Lord be with you. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. May these words be more than words. Give us all the Spirit of Jesus. Amen. In New York City stands a seminary, Union Theological Seminary. In that seminary was a professor who passed away this Friday. His name was James Cohn. He was the father of liberation theology, black liberation theology in the United States. On Facebook, our friend Scott McDougall pointed out something that I believe is true. We owe Dr. Cohn an incredible debt of gratitude. He challenged, pushed, and terrified many of us in the most faithful way possible to wake up to the reality that white Americans have been living with a theology absent from the experience of black Christians. Cohn wrote, "Any message that is not related to the liberation of the poor in a society is not Christ's message. Any theology that is indifferent to the theme of liberation is not Christian theology." Others have been writing about him since his passing, other white scholars, and they say something else that's very important for us to hear. Cohn did not write to us in the strictest sense. He wrote about us. His theology was an indictment of our work, our conception of a God that supports a status quo that kept the oppressed oppressed, that turns God's promise of liberation that we heard about in Scripture this morning, liberation for the poor and the captive, the widow and the orphan, into vanity. Cohn reminded us, in fact, that to do such a thing, as we have heard from our reading in 1 John, is to lie. The commandment we have been given from him is this: those who love God must love their brothers and sisters also. My hope this morning is that you will hear something of James Cohn in my preaching. For God indeed is black. Years before Cohn was in this neighborhood, in this seminary in New York, there was a preacher named Harry Emerson Fosdick, who was pastor of the Riverside Church in New York City, right across the street, across the corner from one another. To say that Harry Emerson Fosdick was a successful preacher would be a dramatic understatement. He was world known. He was so well known and respected that he was invited to speak at the League of Nations Assembly in Geneva, Switzerland, on September 13, 1925. In my imagination, on that day, he was standing in the pulpit at the Protestant Cathedral of St. Peter, Calvin's church, and he was nervous. This was no regular church service, and this was no regular congregation. But true to form, Harry Emerson Fosdick let them have it. He was never subtle. Listen to this. "The church has come down through history too often trying to carry the cross of Jesus in one hand and a dripping sword in the other. Until now, when Christians look out upon the consequence of it all, the abysmal disgrace of Christendom making a mockery of the gospel, the conviction rises that we would better go back to our first traditions, to our early purity, and see whether those first disciples of the Lord were not nearer right than we have been. We cannot reconcile Jesus Christ and war. He was in this moment, at this gathering in Geneva, and he preached peace in a world that was just beginning to recover from World War I. He preached against nationalism, calling it idolatry, a sin against the family of God, the good creation called humanity. He connected peace with a call to a broader love of humanity over and above the love of nation. The next day in the papers, New York Times, September 14th, Fosdick was praised for asking the world to be more Christian and less nationalist. Wild. Why, though? In this little article, it said it very simply. Nationalism breeds war and calls it good. Here's another stretch of the sermon, and I've said this at both the services already this morning. I was tempted just to bring Harry's sermon into the pulpit and say, Harry wrote this, I think we should hear it. But here is this last bit. The old appeals for war in the name of a good cause fall coldly now on the instructed ear and cease to carry conviction to thoughtful minds. Would you not go to war to protect the weak? People ask. The answer seems obvious. A modern war to protect the weak. That is a grim jest. See how modern war protects the weak. 10 million known dead soldiers, 3 million presumed dead soldiers, 13 million dead civilians, 20 million wounded, 3 million prisoners, 9 million war orphans, 5 million war widows, 10 million refugees. What can we mean, modern war protecting the weak? The conviction grows clear in increasing multitudes of minds that modern war is no way to protect the weak. Harry Emerson Fosdick. My Baptist minister grandfather used to tell stories of Harry Emerson Fosdick like some people tell stories about old baseball players. So why do I share him with you today? Well, for those of you who attended my preaching class over the last 3 weeks, which of course was all of you in this room, who weren't with Scott, right? Think of it as a continuation of the preaching class. Do you recall, for those of you who were there was this trope I mentioned that all preachers have one sermon, just one sermon. Mine's something like, oh no, we're doing it wrong. Fosdick also had one sermon. One. God loves all humanity. We, humanity, do not. This needs to change. That's his sermon. He preached this sermon countless times in countless ways. He was branded a radical. He was branded a progressive. He was fired from prominent pulpits for this and other such lapses in Orthodox doctrine. And as I mentioned, right there in that neighborhood, across from each other, Fosdick would become the first pastor at Riverside Church. He too was a graduate of Union Theological Seminary, and he and John Rockefeller decided to build the church there. Fosdick was born in 1878. Cone died on Friday. Right there in that neighborhood, the legacy of trying to understand the social implications of such a commandment as we have in today's scripture continues. Yet we are still, as a society, unclear as to what this love is actually asking of us. Does it mean that we need to found a League of Nations to overcome nationalism? Does it mean that we have to see God as the oppressed in America to see God as black? The commandment we have from him is this: those who love God must love their brothers and sisters also. love one another. That's all. Is it really so hard? Apparently. And there's my sermon again. Oh no, we're doing it wrong. What makes it so hard? The answer is hidden in plain sight right here in John's first epistle. John didn't write this letter because everything was going well. Today, just as in John's day, on some fundamental level, we struggle with the love that God offers us. We struggle to believe it's true. We struggle to believe that it matters. We struggle to believe in God's love, to allow ourselves to be free enough to experience it, to allow it to change us. I know I do. Maybe I'm the only one. Work with me for a second. Pretend, if you will. When I first get up in the morning and I go to the mirror and check myself out, I never, ever think to myself, wow, God is love. I usually think something like, dude, you look rough. Or, please, Jesus, let me have the time to take a shower this morning. This usually occurs simultaneously as Elias riding his bike buck naked behind me, shouting, I so fast. That's a good day, but I don't get to shower. Sometimes my thoughts are darker, of course. And maybe you know some of these as well. Lumpy. Or, I just can't. It just won't. What have I done? Why won't they stop? Oppression, fear, boredom, it's all there, right in our way. There's self-loathing in there too, if we're honest. Some really dark stuff, old stuff, fearful stuff. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not reached perfection in love. We love because he first loved us. And it's so early, and all I want to do is say, shh, John, stop pressuring me. The voice of judgment is real. Imagine a world that says your body doesn't belong in the workplace because it's a distraction. Or your labor is simply not worth as much as a man's. Imagine a world that cannot imagine you and how you inhabit your body and love whom you love. Imagine a world that wants to separate you and your family out from everyone else because they aren't quite convinced you're human. A world that leaves your body hanging from a tree at the same time that it capitalizes on your music. Now get up every morning, look in the mirror, find God's love for you. Of course, this is where Cohn would remind me, and likely not so gently, that this is why much of what we hear preached in the black pulpits of the United States and sung by people of color is about God's relentless love for all people. How liberation and love are one and the same. How God redeems a people, leads them through the desert into salvation. How the lowly are lifted up and the mighty are cast down. How Christ died. Died so we might understand the fullness of God's love. How when Christ met death, it was death that was overcome and not love. Ubi caritas et amor Deus ibi est. We sing it here often. Where there is charity and love, God is there. And when God is there, death Every kind of death has no hold, and friends of God, God is always there. Always. And yet, here we are, creating hell over and over again, crucifying ourselves and one another over and over again. And God's response? It's always the same. Always. There is no hell upon this earth or upon the next into which Christ will not descend and retrieve each and every one of us. None. There's no such place. Plant yourself in the deepest, darkest cave imaginable. Go ahead, try it. Or do it to somebody else. Lock them away. Shut them out. Roll a stone in front of the entrance of your gated community. Shut out all the light. Shut out God. Go ahead. Do it. Die inside and out. And here comes Christ. Before we even realize it's dark, Jesus is there beside us, the warmth of his body surprising us. He is so very alive. And he says, "Hey, I know this place. They put me here too. And I know the way out. So are you ready? Let's go. Put them in jail. Put them in ghettos. Ruin the land. Ruin the schools. Tell them their love is no love at all. Tell them their bodies are unwanted. God will be among them. God will work for their liberation. God will cast down the oppressor and the oppressor's systems of hate and raise up everyone in love. We can say no. We hurt one another. We hurt ourselves. But Christ is right there with us through it all, mourning, weeping, sighing so deeply there are no words. His love is relentless. His love is steadfast. It pours out of him like waves upon a shore. And then, somehow, if we're simply willing to move with the current, something in us will give way. And slowly the light will come, and we'll find ourselves rising again. Liberation comes to a people. Awash in the love of God, all other loves become possible. They become real. We stop living in the dark shadows of what might be and instead live in the reality of what is. God is love. Eastertide tells us that Jesus knows how to live in this truth. And he wants to show us how to do so for our own sakes and for the sake of everyone else. Jesus always knows the way out. For you, for me, for all of us together. The commandment we have from him is this: those who love God must love their brothers and sisters also. Alleluia. Christ is risen.
Christ is risen indeed. Alleluia.
Hear now the word of God from Harry Emerson Fosdick, James Cone, John, and Jesus the Christ. Love one another.